Take your Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 4. If you have a bulletin, I hope you have a bulletin, you're going to need that insert because on the one side of the insert is Colossians chapter 4. And I ask you to take that out. If you you have a pen or a pencil, you'll need it. I've got a little assignment for you there, and you can mark on that insert. Not everybody marks in their Bible. And I wouldn't want to presume in a particular sermon to have you mark up your Bible just while I was preaching. That's between you and the Holy Spirit. But you can mark on this little insert and do what I ask you to do. I'm getting used to this. I like this little rostrum here. But it kind of reminds me of one of Dr. Kennedy's dad's sermons that he preached here years ago. Still famous here, about the bed too narrow and the cover too short. Brother Buddy remembered that sermon that your dad preached here years ago, and that's quite a testimony all those years later that a man's pulpit ministry would still be remembered and appreciated by people who are still here. So this is a little bit smaller. I miss my regular desk, so if I knock it over, somebody come up here and catch me, Lou or Gary, in the case. I've got a little bit of leeway there, but a little bit loose. Colossians chapter 4, been in a series called Christ in You, the Hope of Glory. Next Sunday, Lord willing, I'll give you the entire outline again. I did not do that today, but the outlook, a mystery, we said. The book of Colossians, Paul is willing to confront face to face the mystery religions of the first century, Gnosticism, those who denied the deity of Christ, those who denied the exclusivity of salvation in the cross of Jesus Christ. But in the mystery, he identifies himself as the author of this letter, identifies his audience, and he begins to make an argument. He begins to make not an argument like a dispute, a baseless dispute, but a logical appeal for why Christ should be the center of all things. He has a message in chapter 2. And appreciation and admonition, anticipation, and then the outrage, we said, chapter 3, a misunderstanding. Paul was in agony because the Colossians had been pulled away or were being lured or away by an attraction of angel worship or an attraction of blending Christianity with something less. One writer said, Christianity is either all or nothing. The one thing Christianity, biblical Christianity, cannot be sort of important or sometimes important, or it has to be all or it's nothing. Make no apology for it. Christianity has to be eternal and matter for everyone, or Christianity matters for no one. And Paul says, here's the argument. Someone is calling you away from Christ. Someone is telling you, well, you know what you really need to know is you need to know how to tap into angel power. You need to tap into the powers and ideas that someone told me the other day. They went to a conference, and it was kind of a medical conference, and it turns out that all it was how to tap into angel power. The sadness of it is that there is real spiritual power in the Holy Spirit. And actually, Paul was warning them that to be drawn away from Christ is to be drawn away from the hope of glory, which is Christ in you. If Christ in you is the hope of glory, why would we want Michael or Gabriel or some angel to act in us or on our behalf? Why would we think that we had to tap into some other spirit power when Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, is given to us, and that's the power that we have? Why would we want less? Why would we want something that doesn't accomplish it? Then the outcome, a ministry, setting your affection on things above, abstaining some things in chapter 3, and then the additions of godly things in chapter 3. Chapter 4, I want you to sort of see an appeal here about Christ in you, the hope of glory, what it looks like in individual lives. Now, I'm going to be reading, I'm going to read the entire chapter here, and you can read it in your Bible or the little insert there. Colossians 4:1 says, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." By the way, that would solve every economic controversy in the world. If servants gave to their masters what is right, and verse 22 of chapter 3, "Servants, obey in all things your masters, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God." And then if masters gave unto their servants that which is just and equal, we just solved all the labor disputes of all the ages. That's why Christianity, when it's applied, really does change people's lives. It really does elevate the society. It really does bless the culture. It really does bring salt and light. And Paul says, certainly Christian bosses, Christian masters, should be aware that they have a master in heaven. "Continue in prayer," verse 2, "and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ." Paul's not afraid of that word mystery. Some of you might say, "Paul, don't say the word mystery. It evokes images of, the dark side and secrets that people don't want to think about or know about." Paul says, "I speak unto you the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be alway with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus," if that sounds familiar, that's the slave from the little letter to Philemon. More about that later. "A faithful and beloved brethren, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas." That's the John Mark of the first missionary journey. "Teaching whom ye received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, whom we met in chapter 2, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." "For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and then in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, Demas, greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen." Now the message is, and the assignment is, in that chapter, really beginning in verse number 7, I want you to either mentally or physically, I want you to circle every personal name. Identifying every person in those closing paragraphs. Some not by name, but some by a description, but especially the proper names. That's all you have to do is circle them. You don't have to pronounce them. I had to say the names and read them out loud and give you my best guess for these names. But you circle them. And you can say, when? Now. Stop writing your grocery list and start circling names. Stop sending notes to your neighbor and start circling names. You say, all of them? All of them. I'll give you a clue. Most of them have a capital letter at the beginning of it. Okay? I'm giving you every opportunity here. Now, there are a couple of reasons I want you to do that. Number one, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is not an individualistic religion. Now make no mistake, salvation is a personal relationship between you and Jesus Christ. We're not saved as groups. Though a group of people were saved on the same day, every one of them must be saved individually. I hope we all understand that. You don't get saved because you're a member of a family or a member of a community or member of a neighborhood or because your mom and dad take you to church or because your wife takes you to church. You must be born again. You must turn from your sin and trust Jesus Christ. But Christ in you, the hope of glory, cannot be understood except in the context of community. I think especially here in this local church there at Colossae, which perhaps may have met in Philemon's house. It may have been his house. Now, a lot of the New Testament churches met in houses. And some of the Mediterranean architecture lent themselves well. Archaeologists tell us that they find houses, some of which often had a center courtyard and a large pool in the center of that courtyard with the colonnades around it and a large open area where people could gather and then rooms probably for Sunday school or for discipleship or for ministry, but a large meeting area and then a pool, guests could be used for immersing people who had made public professions of faith and baptizing them. And some archaeologists have found actually houses that have added baptistries. That's pretty ancient practice. People say, well, you know, church is always immersed in the river or in a creek. No, not really. Sometimes, especially as Dr. Kennedy said, churches that are underground, churches that do not have the freedom that you and I have this morning, their baptismal services may not occur on the banks of some public river. It may be a very quiet and almost a secret thing, so as not to draw too much attention overtly. And so there were these baptistries in these houses and these churches that met in these private houses, some of which would have been large houses. Sometimes wealthy people would lend their house or loan their house. And then congregations did eventually feel the need for a church house or a church that was dedicated fully and completely to the needs of the ministry. That does happen. But here in this chapter, we learn about the church, which is in a Nymphas' house. And like we said, Philemon probably housed a church in his home there. And Onesimus was one of those servants who ran away and was restored to Philemon. And most of your Bible students know about that story a little bit later in the New Testament. But coordinating it here, I just want you to notice the name. So as you look through there, verse 7 and on, you begin to see some people's names, and some of them are difficult names to pronounce, some not so difficult. But I want you to see that Christianity is predominantly a faith, a mystery of Christ being revealed in community. Individual believers who covenant together and serve together. I thought about this. Why do we need to know who these people are? They're long dead. They are. I believe they're Christians if they're in glory, but they're long departed from this world. I mean, why do we need to know who Tychicus was? Why do we need to remember Onesimus or Aristarchus or John Mark and Epaphras and Luke? He's pretty famous. Why does Paul, and I have to confess to you, sometimes people read these letters or the books of the Bible, and then they get to these lists of people's names or the mention of names, and they think, how could that possibly be important to me? Why would I possibly need to read the genealogies? Why would I possibly need to know whose Paul's co-workers were, who's the servants in this church? Why would I need to know their names? Does it really matter? I mean, of course, there were people there. I think this is more important than we think, and I'm not trying to over-dramatize it. I'm not trying to exaggerate it. I'm saying, you know, churches are people. They are collections of individuals, and even as you read through these lists of names and these greetings, you have some opinions about some of them. And I sort of prejudice you a little bit about Marcus. John Mark, you know, he had some rocky days in his ministry. He was Barnabas' nephew. He went along and he got homesick and, you know, he left. And that caused no amount of trouble between Paul and Barnabas. Matter of fact, when they got ready to start their next missionary journey, the Bible says, and you might want to sit down, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas couldn't agree on it. And they went their separate ways over it. That just dunks my hat in the creek when I think about I think about these New Testament Christians saying, well, they never had any real, I mean, you know, the Romans persecuted and the Jews persecuted, but, you know, basically they just went through life hand in hand, skipping and singing, and they sometimes had problems. They sometimes had, you know, the Bible really doesn't tell us that Barnabas was right and Paul was wrong or Paul. We later learn that John Mark does recover, or he may have recovered sooner because Barnabas may have mentored him and helped him. And, you know, sometimes perhaps both of them were right. Sometimes God does that just to divide and conquer. I know God makes the wrath of man to praise him. So sometimes these Paul and Barnabas things, we call them, God's working all things after the counsel of his will. And so at one point, Paul's not too fond of Mark and John Mark. But later on in his letters to Timothy, he'll say, boy, John Mark, he's a genuine artist. He's the guy. He's doing well. And John Mark is sort of a testimony, the fellow who starts and stumbles and recovers and comes back. And so, you know, about him. And some of these people you know nothing about except what their mention is here. For example, verse 10, that Aristarchus, a fellow prisoner. We believe Paul writes this from his prison cell. And Aristarchus is a fellow prisoner. Luke, you know, verse 14. Demas. Some of you know and say, hey, that's the guy who eventually forsakes Paul, having loved this present world. That's after this. So John Mark messes up early and recovers. Demas, he does well for a while, but he seems to mess up at the end of his ministry, which, in my opinion, is probably the worst possible time to mess up. There's never a good time, but you know about Demas, some of you. And these people, what is my point here? Sometimes we talk about the work of God, Kingdom work. He says in verse 11, he says, these only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God. And when we talk about missionaries, and we talk about the saints of God and the servants of God, and rightly so, we have great esteem for the titles and great honor for what their names suggest, a missionary or a pastor or whatever they do. And we forget that they are, and I mean this kindly, just people. They're just flesh and blood. Born again, yes. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, but they are people. The collection of workers, for example, for a Bible school. They're people. With all the idiosyncrasies and all the spiritual maturity and immaturity that you could imagine in a collection of people. That's the stuff of New Testament Christianity. New Testament church doesn't look like a regiment of the color guard for, if you've watched any of Queen Elizabeth's Diamond Jubilee, you really should at least pay attention to that. You say, well, you know, I'm not really interested. That's a pretty rare thing there. Why, the last time that happened was Queen Victoria's Diamond Jubilee in 1897. Brother Kittle remembers that, but no. Nobody, his brother Kennedy said, none of us watched that one on TV, did we? I've read about that. My goodness, that was before Addison Baptist Church was even a Sunday school. Right? 1899, yeah, that's 2 years before, or they might have been having Sunday school by then, but before the church was organized. So that was a long time ago. Queen Victoria celebrated her 75th year of being the Queen of England. And I watched a little bit of it on the internet, and I saw the coach. It looked like Cinderella's coach. I don't know if it was made out of a pumpkin or anything, but it was beautiful. It was a beautiful coach, and it had the horsemen. And I looked at all the soldiers lined up, and they looked like they were all the same height. They had the same apparel, and I've got to tell you, that's impressive, is it not? I remember looking out over the picture of the West Point graduating class a few weeks ago. The vice president was there to speak to them. And I thought, man, you talk about spit and polish and, you know, wow, that's impressive. You know, and sometimes we think of the saints of God and we think, oh, we don't exactly look, you know, we're different sizes physically. We dress a little differently. There's not the uniformity of it that you might think to find in an army. Now, I understand. I've never been in the military, but I understand why the military finds it so necessary to make everybody dress alike and walk the same and train the same. And I understand the regimen of it, but I've often wondered, you know, in some real obvious ways, God doesn't do things that way. Have you ever noticed that? Now, I know we have the same Spirit of God dwelling in us, but I got to tell you, you're not going to misunderstand this, surely. But Christianity in everybody, individuals, it can look a little different. And I'm not now talking about heresy or false doctrine. I'm just saying we are unique, are we not? Some of us are more unique than others. You know who you are. Now, you say, you know, there's not this rigidity of we have these temperaments, and again, I'm not excusing anybody's sinful behavior, but I'm saying different personalities. And as long as they're under the control of the Holy Spirit, and that's probably my caveat here. Don't worry about their, you know, the superficial differences. I think the argument could be made. Why, Onesimus was probably a slave, a faithful and beloved brother. And Paul uses a phrase, who is one of you? I don't know if that aggravated anybody at Colossae. I don't know what skin color Onesimus was. We have this stereotype that, well, slaves were African American. Some of them were, some of them weren't. But we have this idea that, well, I'm a master, not a slave. And Paul pointedly says, he likes this phrase, who is one of you? Onesimus, a slave, a runaway slave. He goes to Rome, he gets saved, and Paul sends him back to make things right. And Paul reminds Philemon, he says, now remember, you owe me. You owe me. I don't want to talk about what you owe me, but Paul says, you owe me a lot. But he says, we won't talk about it, and I believe from the context that perhaps Onesimus was given his freedom and was able to serve there in the church. But my point being this, Paul says, here's a slave, here Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, Mark, And then justice, and he's a Jewish fellow, or at least he's a proselyte. He has been circumcised. He is identified. These only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God. It says, and then there's Luke, the physician, and Demas, and Nymphas, and all these names. And also probably verse 17, that fella, Archippus, maybe somebody who's not quite doing right. I don't know how much caution here. He says, and say, you tell Archippus, pay attention to what you're doing. Now I'm adding my emphasis here. Take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. There's a tone of admonition there. He doesn't say, greet Aristarchus, my good friend, my fellow servant, one of us. He says, you tell Aristarchus that he needs to pay attention to what he's doing, that he fulfill the ministry God's given him. In other words, something to set in order there. I've exaggerated all that to say, look at all these people. Look at all these names. Some of them at Colossae, some of them with Paul. Some of them we know. Some of them, Paul says, wonderful things. Verse 7, he says, Tychicus is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant. I've sent him unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. Onesimus is a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all the things which are done here. They are messengers from Paul. So they're different people. They have different responsibilities. They may have looked different. They may have spoken different dialects. They may have different stations in life. They may have different vocations. But they are all fellow believers. Christianity is staggering sometimes at the diversity of personalities and life experiences. Young people, old people. Some of these children who sat on the front row here, they've made professions of faith in Christ. They've been baptized. They're already members of the Addison Baptist Church. Some are not. Maybe some are not old enough to understand. Maybe some haven't come to that point. The point is, you look around, you see children, you see teenagers, you see seniors, you see you, whatever station of life you think you are, age-wise, whatever you think, well, I'm retired, I'm an accountant, I'm a teacher, I'm a mechanic, I'm a retired missionary, I'm a ministry that Dr. Kennedy's doing now. And we all have these different roles, but there is the hope of it all. You know what makes it work? It is Christ in us that makes it work. How can God ever get glory through the church? You think, well, there's so many different people, so many different problems, and so many different personalities. Christ in you makes it work. Say, can it work? Yes, it does work, because Christ in you is the hope of glory. Unto him be glory in the church, Paul told the Ephesians. How does that work? Well, it works wonderfully well. Number next, I want you to see, like, life is never simple. Life has its complexities. Paul writes this from a prison cell. Some of God's greatest literature was written in prisons. That's not in the ivory tower, not in the study, but in the prison cell. John Bunyan probably had his greatest ministry while in Bedford Prison. I'm told that his congregation would gather outside of the jail, and sometimes unable to see him, but listen to him preach through a window. And the literature of John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, born of those years of imprisonment, probably. So Paul writes from a prison cell. And he has assembled, God has assembled this team of co-workers, faithful ministers, fellow servants. What is my appeal to you today? As you've gone through that list there, where would you put your name? If you had lived in this century, in this community, where would you be willing to put your name on this list? Some of our brothers and sisters in Christ in China are in prison. Some Christians in Middle Eastern countries are on death row because of their faith, their public profession of faith in Christ. Would you be willing to put your name in Aristarchus' name there, verse 10. Do you think Paul could put you down as a faithful, faithful minister and fellow servant? If Paul looked at your life, Christian, would he say, and you know, there's a Frank, a fellow, would you be able to plug your name in here and say, yeah, I could do that. I'd be willing to do that. Epaphras, verse 12, laboring fervently for you in prayers. He says hello, but he is laboring fervently for you in prayers. Could you plug your name in there and say, oh, that's me. I'm always praying for the brethren. I'm always praying for my sisters in Christ. I'm always praying for the missionaries and for the Bible school and for the vans and the buses and the teachers. That's me. You can put my name in there, verse 12. I'm always praying fervently. Could we put your name in there? He has a great zeal for you, he says. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician. I don't know what all Paul's health problems were, but Luke not only wrote the third gospel account of Jesus, but also wrote the book of Acts and accompanied Paul on many of his missionary journeys. And I think he was also a great physician. He was a good physician. He was part of the medical team. And I'm sure he was a blessing to communities where he went. And no wonder that he became the beloved physician, a good doctor. I mean, worth his weight in medical bills. So a good doctor. Luke, the beloved physician. Maybe you have some skill. You have some ability. You have some vocation. Maybe carpentry, or you're an electrician, or you're a doctor, or you're a nurse. And you can use those not just in medical missions, but you use them in wherever you work. You are a Christian in that place with your vocation. See yourself in Colossians chapter 4. Let's bow our heads. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is not some lone ranger Christianity where you realize, well, I'm saved and I'm on my way to heaven and I know everything I need to know about my sin and about my Savior. Colossians 4 makes it clear that the kingdom work, fellow workers under the kingdom of God, there is a wide variety of personality and skills. There's even a wide variance in maturity. Some are rock solid. Some have passed the test of time. Some are struggling. Some are not paying attention to the ministry that they have. Some have talents, and I believe every child of God has some talents and some time to use for God. And some are not using their time nor their talents for God. If you were to see yourself in Colossians 4 and see what the hope of glory in you looks like, look, it's not some holy glow. It's not some aura of a sanctimonious shininess. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is fellow servants, fellow workers, serving together, laboring fervently in prayer and in ministry and service. Is that you? Let me ask you today, do you know Christ as your Savior? If you were to die this day, are you sure that your sins are covered in the blood of Jesus Christ? Sometimes I think our appeal to people to behave like Christians has missed the mark because we're asking lost people to behave as Christians. And there is no hope of glory in them. There is no Christ in them. There is no Spirit of God in them. So the first thing you need to ask, do I know Christ? Have I been born again? Is my lack of love and labor for the kingdom of God just coldness and indifference? Or is it that I do not know Christ? I don't even understand what you're talking about, preacher. I'm not even sure what salvation is. You know, this invitation would be especially for you. Come and say, I want to know how to be saved. I want to know for sure that I've been born again. I want to know that I have eternal life. This invitation would also be for Christians who say, you know, I want my ministry to reflect the hope of glory in Christ Jesus. Whatever God wants me to do, whatever God equips me to do, whatever God enables me to do, I want to do it. Father, bless this service to hearts and ears. Help someone to come who needs to come in Jesus' name. Let's stand. We'll sing the verse of a hymn.